All right, quick announcement. Actually, we were going to have Clans Council tomorrow night. We're now not going to have it tomorrow or Thursday, so we will have to break down tonight after class. Some things came up, so we will deal with that. We will. Oh, by the way, we don't have it Sunday either, so don't show up here then. Planning on celebrating Jesus' birthday. Nobody's here, and you're the only one at the party. You wouldn't want that. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit and of the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, thoroughly furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that does not need to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. Open the word of truth this evening to Ezekiel chapter 27, or 28 actually, and in your notes to the doctrine of pride. Another one of the many doctrines Paul has touched on here in Romans 12 as we look at this matter of non-hypocritical love. And the last thing we considered was not being wise in your own estimation, which is effectually an idiom for pride. So we are here assembled to take in the word of God, though, to worship God in spirit and in truth as he has ordained for our dispensation. We live in the dispensation of the church age, the final period before the end of all things, when we will move from this age into the age to come. And the only thing left to do will be observe the seven-year period of Daniel's 70th week as God will wrap everything up with complete and utter judgments and decimation of the earth, which is about to come upon this planet and for which they are ill prepared. We want to be prepared for that, to be among those who are excited at the return of Christ rather than depressed or discouraged or ashamed. So we continue to pursue God's plan as he sees fit to offer us grace and to provide the ministry of the Holy Spirit so that we can study and learn these things and then, of course, ultimately orient to him as we go. So it's time to deal with the sin nature if you haven't already. Rebound if necessary. And anything else you need to do, focus your attention. Put aside distractions. Now is the time to do so. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for the opportunity that you continue to provide so that we can continue to pursue the things of your plan, recognizing that these things are our phase two salvation. This is our spiritual food. This is what builds up the new man. This is what ultimately sets the table for any rewards that we might or might not have, depending upon how serious we are about the matter of divine good production. We recognize that we are here to serve one another and to grow in grace and knowledge. And that ultimately this will result in mature believers, if given enough time, and believers that glorify you in time and that you are proud to be called their God. We thank you for all the grace that you provide that makes this possible. And pray as we approach your word this evening that God, the Holy Spirit, will continue to guide us in all the truth, for we ask it in Christ's name. Amen. All right, we are here dealing with what we just got started off with here in Romans, or a verse we dealt with, about being of the same mind towards one another. This precludes, on the one hand, inferiority, but on the other hand, more importantly, pride. That is the more common manifestation of the sin nature in the human race, as seen in this idea of not being haughty in mind, not thinking the high things, but associating with the lowly and not being wise. In verse 16, of your own estimation. All right, introduction and definition here. A, the subject of pride is one that is treated extensively in both the Old and New Testaments. Various words describing pride and or its manifestations are found in approximately 300 places in the Bible. One of the things you will observe when we get into this is the extensive vocabulary. There's a lot of words for pride. It's expressed a lot of ways, many of them metaphorically. We understand that they're not all literal. But there are some that are literal. B, this family of words can be used in a good sense of the self-respect that one has because of some blessing or achievement. For instance, our idiomatic phrase, to take pride in a job well done. There's nothing wrong with that. There's a legitimate amount of self-respect you should have because, number one, you know who you are in Christ. And number two, if you're applying the doctrine, you should be built up in that regard and having a sense of self of achievement at any rate. And so this is appropriate in this. But however, again, most of the time, sadly, the manifestations of this are sinful. And this doctrine is going to focus on the sinful aspects of arrogance and its manifestations. Pride was the first sin in the universe, Ezekiel 28, 17. This is all, and we will have an opportunity to look at this verses in detail coming up through this doctrine, because this is the passage that introduced Satan as the chief operating officer in terms of God's plan. And this all begins literally with verse 12 of this chapter, Ezekiel 28. Verse 12, take up a lamentation over the king of Tyre and say to him. And the first 11 verses had been devoted clearly to the leader of Tyre. And he says all these things, but everything he says here can be applied strictly to humans. And the human leader of Tyre is in view in the first 11 verses of this chapter. The king looks at the power behind the scenes. And this gets to Satan as the dominant leader of Tyre in that sense. And so, again, the unseen leader. But in verse here, 28:17, it says, your heart was lifted up. That's a lift up, the high things and all of that. Those are figurative ways of talking about pride. Because of your beauty. There was a reason for it. It was not done in a vacuum. Now, however, when we deal with Satan and his sin, we have to deal with a couple of things. Number one, Satan and all the angels were perfect in all their ways. That there was no sin of any kind anywhere in the universe. There was no darkness, apparently. If we are to understand it correctly, light permeated everywhere and everything. Whether there was prior to the material universe being spoken into existence or not. It was not a black void, as it's been taught. If God was there, there had to be light. Light is the function and nature of his essence. And God himself is light. And he dwells in light, which no man can approach. So there was no darkness. Darkness came as a result of sin. And then what comes out of that? Death. And darkness in the scripture, generally speaking, there may be a few places I'd have to think through them, but I can't think of any right offhand. There may be a few places where it's used in a good sense, but most of the time darkness is used in a very negative sense. It's used of the absence of light, and it's used of behaviors and people that frequent darkness, that want to be covered, that do not want to be exposed for what they are. It deals with secretive type behaviors and all of that. So your heart was lifted up because of your beauty. He was, in fact, the most beautiful of all of God's creation in terms of animate creation, the angels. You corrupted your reason by reason of your splendor. You corrupted your wisdom, rather, by reason of your splendor. And the fact is, he was the smartest, strongest, apparently, from what we know, most beautiful of all the angels. Had a lot of benefits and things going for him, and of course decided to chuck it all. And the argument one could make, well then, if God created him, therefore God's responsible for his actions. Not so. God creates free moral agents, and free moral agents are responsible for their own actions. God simply gives them the freedom to act, and they exercise it. This does not impugn God in any way. It does not impute evil to God. God has nothing to do with sin. And so the sin of pride was born within his heart. And the sin of pride caused him to want to replace God. Maybe more specifically, God the Son. There's an interesting deal in here that we'll cover in the fact that the one who judges him is Yahweh Elohim. It's not just Yahweh, it's not just Elohim. It's Yahweh Elohim. And that was the name that the pre-incarnate Son used in Genesis during the creation. And so, did Satan, this brings up some interesting questions, did Satan, certainly there was some visible manifestation of God in phase 3 in heaven. prior to the angels' worship. They could obviously see God, talk to him. You go back to Job. This was following creation, of course. But in Job, you know, they all come in and they talk and they interact. And the implication is they all see each other and they're all there. So the Godhead, there's Elohim, the Father, the Ancient of Days. And then there's Yahweh Elohim, one like the Son of Man, who eventually becomes the Son of Man. And so did he reject the idea of a triune God and presume that Yahweh Elohim, like him, must be created? If he did, that would be his fundamental mistake. And that would be the end of him right there. Because if he thinks he's going to become God, which is the lie that he sells. So he believes it, his own self. This is the danger of delusion, of self-deception. People begin to believe their own nonsense. Satan has. He's believed his own nonsense. And he peddles it to other people still. In this way, you don't need God, you can handle all this, you're sufficient in yourself. He appeals to the ego of man and pride and all of that. And of course, it's an easy sell, because most people are arrogant to start with. It's a function of the sin nature, as we'll see. So you were lifted up because of your beauty. You corrupted your wisdom by reason of your splendor. And I cast you to the ground. I put you before kings that they may see you. And we'll deal with more of this as we go. So it is a mental attitude sin that proceeds from the old sin nature. We saw that in the book of Mark, where he delineates in a lesson on eating, strangely enough, what defiles people and what doesn't. Jesus was saying in verse 20, Mark 7:20, that which proceeds out of the man, that's what defiles the man. For from within, out of the heart of men proceed the evil thoughts, fornications, thefts, murders, adulteries, deeds of coveting and wickedness, as well as deceit, sensuality, envy, slander, pride, and foolishness. And you might think, well, foolishness or folly, that seems to be an odd thing to be in here. But as we saw when we did the book of Ecclesiastes, that the foolish man is not just merely mentally foolish. There's a spiritual element to his folly. There's an evil element to it. He chooses to remain foolish in light of what the doctrine that, say, you and I have, he's rejected. And he may claim ignorance. And he may be, in fact, ignorant. But that won't stand the test before God. If anybody gets this, then everybody else is culpable as well. And so there's an element of evil in this deal of folly that goes along with it. But pride certainly is one of these things that proceeds from within. God is vehemently opposed to pride because it rejects his authority and is so destructive. In fact, this is probably the single most dangerous sin in the universe. If you ask any group of people, probably depends on their background somewhat, but if you ask them, what is the worst sin? They'll probably name the shocking sins. They'll name the sins, the overt sins, murder, rape, robbery, these kinds of things, adultery, drunkenness, these sorts of things, the overt things you can see. But these are not the things, these are not the things that are on God's hit list. And God has a hit list of sins that he really particularly hates. There are six things which the Lord hates. Yes, seven, which are an abomination to him. Haughty eyes, that's the first thing out of this is pride. That's an expression of pride. It's the way people look. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood. A heart that devises wicked plans. Feet that run rapidly to evil. A false witness who utters lies, and one who spreads strife among his brothers. Some believers over the course of time, they're going to be very sad when they get to the Bema seat and find out they were on God's hit list. They thought they were squeaky clean or weren't involved in certain things, and yet they spread discord and strife around by running their mouths, and in many cases in an inappropriate way. And this is on his hit list. This is, again, the things that God hates, but leading off the list. And I suspect that in this list, they all are pretty much equally bad. But this one is probably the root of much of the others, as we will see. D, his opposition to pride and those that exhibit it is mentioned in the book of James and 1 Peter, which reflect the Greek of the Septuagint translation of Proverbs 3:34. Now, if you look at Proverbs 3 while we're here, Proverbs 3:34 says he scoffs at the scoffers. And he gives grace to the afflicted. And then if you compare that to James 4:6, say, and 1 Peter's the same, 5:5, so that's fine. We'll just have to look at one of these. And this is much more a reflection of what the Greek says in the Septuagint, not so much what the Hebrew said. But again, very often the Greek Bible was the one these men worked from. And it's not as though they didn't know Hebrew. But this was much more in circulation, much easier to get, and people were much more familiar with it. So God is opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. So E here, pride is defined as an inordinate. That means excessive or unreasonable self-esteem. See, there's a legitimate way to think about yourself. We just saw that in Romans 12:3. There's a right way to think about yourself. Don't think about yourself too highly. But think about yourself so as to think with a reasonable thought. There's a reasonable and a rational way to consider yourself. And it's not you're the worst person that's ever born, and you're god-awful horrible, and there's no hope for you, and nobody's as bad as you. That's one way of thinking about yourself. That's not appropriate. Or there's the other extreme, I'm the best thing that ever came along and everybody's lucky I'm alive. So that's the other extreme. And the truth, of course, lies somewhere there. Sober thinking acknowledges both your good qualities, your successes, and these sorts of things. And it's also cognizant of your failures, your weaknesses, and those sort of things. And so there's a right way to think. And if people don't think properly, well, then they have this inordinate self-esteem. They think too highly of themselves, which is often based on some, and I say real or imagined, because some people aren't nearly as talented as they think they are. I've watched people who just, oh, I'm an artist, I'm this, I'm that. Are you really? Okay, well, what museum are your paintings in? You're an artist. I mean, anything you sold, I would know. Any title, maybe, that I'd be familiar with, like maybe Mona Lisa or Starry Night or, you know, something that I've heard of. You're a great talent, are you? Well, many people are just inflated in their own minds as to how talented they are. And that is odious. But let's assume it's real. You have some real talent, ability, nobility. Maybe you came from a royal family or something. Appearance. This is what most people sell on, and this is where the cosmos operates, largely on appearance. That's what Jesus told them. You judge according to appearance. I don't judge that way. And he's a cognizant of appearance. It's not as though the Lord was blind or couldn't see. He knew. He just didn't. That's not the way he operated. Some amount of wealth, the race. People are racially arrogant. Geographic arrogance. I'm better because I came from so-and-so. I was born in Judea. I was born in Galilee. Oh, well, then you're a scumbag. You're clearly less than me because I'm a full-blooded Judean Jew. You know, that's an example. Or their position in society. Could be that, too. Some people have more of a position in society than others. It is an attitude that exalts the self, the ego. Matter of fact, that's the word ego. Ego is the Greek word for I. I, me, and all that, that's ego. Ego. So it expresses the self, the real you, the you that interacts with this world and makes decisions and all of this. And presents yourself in a certain way. So it's an attitude that exalts the ego and despises anyone or anything that is considered to be unworthy or beneath the self. F, pride and arrogance focus on the superior feeling, whether rational or not. I've met people who have a great superiority complex, but it's just not rooted in reality. They would tell you how great they were, how oriented they were, how, in fact, wonderful they were, and the world's lucky to have them. And I'd look at their life and laugh, frankly. I was not impressed at all. People are impressed by way too easy nowadays. I'm not all that impressed with what I see out here. But you being around a while, you get to where you're like that. You don't want to become totally jaded where you just think, oh, well, it's all horrible. I mean, I don't want to go through life feeling that way. But on the other hand, I've seen too many of these people with their superior feelings, and it wasn't even rooted in reality. I mean, it's one thing if you really are superior. You were saying Michael Phelps. You know, you've got more gold medals than anybody's got. Okay, you can feel superior there. Legitimate pride and accomplishment. I certainly don't want to get in the pool with you. I don't even want to be seen in my bathing suit with you, you know. If you look at this guy, I mean, he's perfectly sculpted. And, you know, he eats 7,000 calories a day, so. Of course, you have to do the same exercise he does. So, the superior feeling, whether rational or not, that one has toward others. Vanity focuses on the excessive desire to be noticed. Now, this is a part of pride. These are all little subtle components of pride or the different aspects of it. Vanity is, I want people to see me. I want them to notice me. Why? You're just another person. You're not all that in a bag of chips. I hate to break it to you. But none of us are. We're not supposed to be. So vanity is this deal of I want to look a certain way. I want people to take notice of me. And that's just, well, first, it's unbecoming, really. It's not a good quality when you see it in people. So again, vanity focuses on the excessive desire to be noticed, to be approved, or to be praised by others. Pride relates more to the opinion that one entertains about himself, while vanity relates more to the opinion one wants others to have. Conceit is an extravagant and overblown idea of oneself or one's importance, while egoism deals with the excessive love and focus on the self, which exalts one's opinions, there should be an apostrophe in there, one's opinions beyond the bounds of reason or propriety. So, okay, everybody's got opinions, right? Everybody here has them. Everybody's always going to have opinions. It's not, having opinions isn't a bad thing. It's when you're so focused on your opinions and you don't listen to other people and you can't believe that anybody else could know anything that you're making a critical error. Because other people can. Egoism deals with the excessive love and focus on the self, which exalts one's opinions beyond the bounds of reason or propriety. Egotism deals with verbal manifestations of pride. Egotism and egoism aren't necessarily different, wildly different. They're sometimes used interchangeably, the spelling there. It deals with the verbal manifestations of pride and is defined as the excessive use of the terms I, me, and mine in conversation or writing. Again, we noticed the other day that self-righteous Pharisee praying, I. I'm sure God never gets tired of hearing that. I'm sure God doesn't know who we are. We have to tell him. He doesn't have a grip on it about how wonderful we really are, like that guy was. But that's it. You can listen to people talk. I, me, mine. Blah, blah, blah. And if you train yourself to start listening to this, you're going to be stunned. Matter of fact, you may want to quit listening. You may want to blow your ears out before, you know, too long. Because you'll realize people are really into this. This is the way they express themselves. Other synonyms for pride include arrogance, haughtiness, being puffed up, high-minded, and a multitude of terms that begin with self. These include, but are not limited to, self-love, self-sufficiency, self-confidence, self-satisfaction, self-admiration, and self-glorification. But the emphasis, again, is on the ego, or the self. On you as opposed to God. While the pride complex of sins begins in the mental attitude, it is often manifested by the arrogant or haughty facial expressions that express contempt. Overt displays of pomp. Now, those are ostentatious displays of vanity. Or bursting the buttons, pushing out one's chest with pride. Pride may also be expressed verbally by displays of insolence, rude or disrespectful speech or behavior, bragging, boasting, and anger. Sometimes why do people get angry? You think, well, everybody gets angry because of the sin of anger. No, maybe you stepped on their pride. They may just be reacting to that. So don't be too shallow and assume that everything that manifests itself as anger really comes from anger. I've seen certain times in my life, I know I came across as I was angry, and yet in reality I was fearful. Really, the sin was fear. But you might have heard anger and said, well, he was angry. Well, I may have expressed anger, but that really wasn't the root sin of it. And so sometimes these things, the root cause of it, you have to kind of dig and sort of figure out. It's not always that easy to, it's not always right on the surface. So L, while pride is certainly a personal sin, it is evident from a study of the Bible that groups of people, for instance, Isaiah 9:9, that this is not limited to an individual sort of manifestation in life. Isaiah 9, actually the thought begins in verse 8. The Lord sends a message against Jacob, and it falls on Israel. And all the people know it. That is Ephraim and the inhabitants of Samaria, asserting in pride and in arrogance of heart. So this can be get into, of course, national entities. These groups, although Ephraim was just one of the tribes there, and Samaria really was more of a place than a people, but they were known as Samaritans, but it was because they lived in Samaria. But entire groups can get affected with this, can get infected with pride and, oh, we're just it, and that's all there is. And it's just not the case, unfortunately. Organizations like the church, this is something we saw just not that long ago. Paul warns about the Gentile tendency or danger of succumbing to arrogance when they consider the temporary state of Israel, the state of at that time, the present state of it. And they could begin to assert their own greatness. We're Gentiles. God put us in because the Jews are bad and we're good. We're great now and they're bad. Well, he says, quite right, they were broken off for their unbelief. But you stand by your faith. Do not be conceited, but fear. A warning, again, against pride. This is one of the few times Paul will use imperatives through here. And it's when he's warning about two things. How you treat those on the outside, not retaliating, and pride. Both of them are the two key elements that he uses imperatives to deal with. Now also verse 25, for I do not want you to be brothers to be uninformed of this mystery, so that you will not be wise in your own estimation, i.e. proud. Because if the church succumbs to this, and at a certain level over the course of history, the church probably has succumbed to this. The church has recognized that Israel has been set aside. And that's right, that's true. They have, but they're not finished. To adopt a policy that Israel is now the church is the permanent replacement for Israel, that's incorrect. That is not correct at all. And Paul goes to great detail in here to show that is not correct. That Israel is only set aside temporarily. That a partial hardening has happened to Israel until the fullness of Gentiles has come in. And I have to, and again, I take this term fullness not only in terms of numbers. Obviously, every Gentile who needs to be saved is going to get saved. There is a numerical aspect to this. But it's the spiritual fullness of the Gentiles. It's Gentiles achieving all they can achieve under the church age and under this dispensation. And certainly part of that has to be considered, and at least in a prophetic sense, part of that has to be considered in light of the Philadelphia church. They seem to hit their stride right at the end of time. They're praised and live alongside the Laodicean church. But they're growing and all of that and growing up into Christ and those sorts of things, whereas people around them aren't. So even here at the end of time, there's a good argument one could make for patience. Why God is so patient about this? It's not just that he's allowing individuals to get saved, and that is true that he is. But he's allowing churches like this one to become all it can be. See, this is our time in history. You're on stage now. It's up to you. It's bottom of the ninth. Two out, using a baseball analogy. Fourth quarter. Ball's on your 10, football analogy. It's the fifth set, tennis analogy. And, you know. So, but you're on stage. It's your time to act. It's your time to apply. It's your time to make your mark. And then as corporately, as a church, it's our time to make our mark or not. And that's the choice that we have. And so the fullness of the Gentiles has to do not only, again, just with numbers, but with spiritual fullness, spiritual capacity, spiritual growth in all these things. And certainly nations can also succumb to this sin. Ezekiel 32, verse 12. And this shouldn't be shocking. Again, what could infect a person could infect a group, could infect a greater group, and then, you know, it could infect a nation. There are certain mentalities, again, already, that govern our nation. Arrogance is part of that. There's a certain arrogance that exists out there that people don't even stop and think about. But it's there, it's real. By swords of the mighty ones I will cause all your hordes to fall. All of them are tyrants of the nations. And they will devastate the pride of Egypt. And all its hordes will be destroyed. And obviously when he devastates the pride, I mean, he's striking at the root cause, their pride, but it's going to have a physical manifestation as he, you know, kills person after person, destroys crop after crop, animal after animal, etc., etc. And then this removes the cause of your pride. If people are proud in what they do, what they've achieved, what they've accomplished, well, you're moving those accomplishments, now what have you got? Well, nothing, really. And also Jeremiah. Now this passage is one we will look at in detail here. After we do Romans, we're going to bring everything up to date and get the USA and prophecy up, or at least up to speed. And Isaiah 50:11. You have several passages, five specific in the Old Testament that deal. And actually there's more. I found more because it doesn't always go by just code name Babylon. Babylon is the chief name used and applied to the U.S. As its last name, last day's code name. But certain of these things, when you go into these prophecies, you look and you see, okay, was this fulfilled in any way in historic Babylon? No, it wasn't. Okay, well then, how is it going to be fulfilled? And is Babylon? See, you have several options here too. And we'll touch on all of these when we do all this, but. One of the things you have to ask is, can Babylon be rebuilt and become a great global power again? Well, look over there and see what you think. Do you see Iraq taking over world power somehow? Do you see this country that we've pretty much decimated, and their own people have decimated, civil war, and all the other things that have gone on? Do you see them becoming a civil global power that could dominate the globe economically, militarily, anyway? No, that's not realistic. Not unless human history is going to go on another 5,000 years. You know, it would take a while for, you know, that area to even. I mean, how many people just think to themselves, oh, that's a wonderful area. I want to go there on vacation. Show of hands. I want to go to Iraq. No, not really. No, nobody does. So you have to ask yourself, okay, well, if this wasn't fulfilled historically, and there's really no chance of this nation becoming a power again at this date in history, with what we know of history. Well, then who does this apply to, and how is it fulfilled? Those are the questions, exegetically, you have to ask first. And as we'll see, I can point out to you, I think very conclusively, that first, number one, when I do this, I don't actually begin in the Old Testament. I will actually begin with Revelation 18, just to prove the point, that's easy enough to prove, that there is a political, economic power in the last days that seems to exercise global control over all the earth, that has an inordinate influence over people and nations, and a nation of rich consumer capitalists. Who could it be? Let's see. People who are great and massive importers of the world's goods. So much so that when this nation gets destroyed, that all the nations of the world are standing around crying and weeping and moaning, especially the Chinese. Because all the other cheap stuff that we guys look at on this is made in China. We couldn't make these here and sell them for $1.50. So what nation could this be? Who could be somebody that's this important, this powerful, and all of that? And so it's easy to document from Revelation 18 that this nation exists. The question is, how do you identify the nation? Well, the Bible does it for you. That's the beauty of it in this case. There's no in Revelation 17, for instance, when you compare that passage about religious Babylon, there are no Old Testament citations to speak of in that passage at all. In all of Revelation 17, there's just a couple. And they don't do anything to help you identify who it is. It's just a couple of citations about it. But you get to Revelation 18 and there are all these chain references back to these prophetic Babylon passages. And that this has to be a nation in the last days. It can't be historical Babylon. It has to be a rich, powerful nation in the last days. An arrogant nation in the last days. It has to be a nation which was singularly favored by God in the last days. And who point to God as the source of their origin even. And all that. So you got a lot of things you have to consider. But when you go into Revelation 18, well, it takes you right back to Isaiah 13, 21 and 47. And it takes you back to Jeremiah 50 and 51. And there are tons of chain references in Revelation 18 back to these verses. So telling you that, okay, these verses are telling you about this entity that's going to exist in the last day. So we don't just suddenly say, well, these passages are prophecy and we don't have any reason to say that, but we just say it anyway. No, we say it because these passages are the ones cited in Revelation 18. And so then you have to deal with that. Well, a part of our nation is arrogant, sadly, because you are glad, because you are jubilant, O you who pillage my heritage, because you skip about like a threshing heifer, and neigh like stallions. These are actually animal figures being applied to the idea of arrogance. That you don't seem to have a care in the world. And yet, you've done a lot of things that are very, very despicable. And you don't concern yourself with that. Not the least of which, unfortunately, is our treatment of Israel. Our duplicitous treatment of Israel. And again, I'll have to decide how much of this. I can only feed you so much of this garbage. I mean, it's not garbage. I mean, it's part of doctrine. But with the conspiracy, I mean, I've seen people get wrapped around this to where that's all they ever talk about. Everything's a conspiracy. The world's not flat. The world is flat, I mean. I'm sorry. It's a conspiracy to make us think it's round. Well, what have they gained by that? Even if that's true, which I don't believe it is. I'm pretty certain it's round. I've seen pictures of it. You say, well, no, those are not pictures. Well, where'd they come from then? What are they? And I've seen pictures of the moon. It appears to be round. I mean, you know, unless it's just a flat circle up there in the sky. And I've heard all the conspiracy theories. You know, I began to go back to Oswald. It's highly unlikely Oswald killed Kennedy, but who cares? What difference does it make in the end? He's dead. It doesn't matter to Kennedy. Who killed him? He's dead. And all the conspiracy theories, I don't personally believe a guy could have shot like he shot at that distance and fired off that number of rounds that he did. Maybe could have. But there's other explanations, obviously. But so I'm not a I'm not a conspiracy nut. And that's one of the things, anytime you mention even the word conspiracy, people, oh, you're a conspiracy nut. You know. You can't say anything about homosexuals. Oh, you're a homophobe. No. You can talk about these things without being those things. And so I look at this. I've heard all the weird conspiracies and all of that. But see, the problem is there's so much misinformation and disinformation. And if you really were a part of a secret society that had global domination as a goal, what would be the best way to go about that, do you think? Because you can't keep it hidden forever. So certain aspects of it are going to get out. But as with any good conspiracy, the less people know about it, only the few are really involved in the conspiracy. It's not like it's a conspiracy on a global basis. It becomes that because the kings and the princes of this world are evil themselves. But they're not necessarily involved in the inner workings of this. But there's enough information out there that you can put together. Yeah, something's going on. Something's going on. Why does it matter? Why does it make no difference who we elect as president? Nothing will change. Doesn't matter. It's the illusion of a two-party system. It's the illusion of choice. And so why are these people doing this? Yes, they do exist. Yes, you can only take so much of it, I think, because how much can you really study evil and profit from it? I mean, it's a lot of evil. I get that. Now, we have to point out that it is here. It does exist. And all of that. But we're not going to become consumed with it to where everything's conspiracy. But there is certainly, I mean, you can document it pretty readily from Psalm 2 there. There's a global conspiracy in the last days. Why do the kings conspire against the Lord and against his anointed? I guess they have an agenda. They do. And it's to cast off the divine realm of this world and implement Satan's kingdom. Now, they wouldn't tell you that because they don't know that. But see, Satan's got a conspiracy going behind in the background too. He's conspiring to rule this world. And so again, how he goes about it, it best serves him to be in darkness. So he stays largely out of the... Nobody sees Satan. Nobody's seen him. And then people say, well, I saw the devil. No, I bet you didn't. I'll bet you money he's got more important things to do than to appear to you. You know, so I haven't seen a demon. I mean, I've seen people that look like him, but I haven't seen one. So, again, they work in the darkness. Well, the conspiracy, they have to remain largely in the darkness. But you can see the various aspects of what they do. And in that regard, it's like the wind. You see the effects of it, but you don't see the wind. The wind blows where it wills. And you can see the effects of the wind, but you can't see the wind. So you know, people say, well, I know, you know, who all is involved in this. Oh, no, you don't. And then, of course, and then the best way to undermine any real teaching of the truth about a conspiracy is to put out so much misinformation and disinformation that if you mention conspiracy, you're viewed as a nut. Just like if you mention rapture, they, uh-oh, we know what you think. You're one of them religious nuts, aren't you? Because you believe in the rapture. So, but we'll document that, yes, our nation has done a lot of bad things and is doing a lot of bad things, contrary to the opinion of people that we're the white hat guys and always have been. We are not and have not been for some time. And again, how much of this you can take, how much of it's appropriate, I'll just have to kind of sort of figure out. I mean, it may not serve you to know that, you know, our government certainly knew about Pearl Harbor before it was bombed and let it happen anyway. War is big business. And I think this is just, again, funny as hell. We're going to dispute the election because Putin might have influenced it. Well, why don't we dispute the ones that Halliburton and Pfizer and all of them influenced? Because there's always been influence on political elections and politics. And that's what political action committees are for. That's what lobbyists are for. So, again, what are we going to do? And of course, having the doctrine, sure, we can be relaxed about it. Okay, well, God's in charge. He knows. He knew he was going to be elected. I was shocked. I didn't think he would be elected at all. Again, I just voted for him just to vote against Hillary. So I didn't care. I mean, but, you know, hell, I might have carried Sarasota for him. Who knows? I don't know. I don't think so. I don't think it was that close. Well, you've got here verse 11. That's part of their arrogance. You run around. You just carry on. And then verse 29. And these aren't all of them, but we'll get it. Summon many against Babylon. All those who bend the bow. Encamp against her on every side. Let there be no escape. Again, when you get into prophetic passages, you have to ask yourself in light. And they can only write, obviously. These men could only write in terms with which they're familiar. They couldn't say global thermonuclear warfare. They couldn't say lasers. They couldn't say tanks or grenade launchers or Apache helicopters. They didn't know what any of this stuff was. They wouldn't. If they'd have seen an airplane, they'd have freaked out. They didn't know what any of this was. So they have to talk about it in language with which they're familiar. And the bows and arrows symbolize long-distance warfare. It's not hand-to-hand up close. The archers stayed at a distance. They never came real close to the battle. You didn't want your archers close to the battle. They were far more effective from a distance. And you'll see that. I mean, if you watch any of these old movies, you can go watch, say, 300, something like that. Some of these movies, and you'll see that they use their shields very much to defend against the archers. They would bow down and get behind their shields and, you know, let the arrows rain down on them. But You didn't want your archer up close. I mean, he had to be at some distance to be effective. The closer he gets, the less effective he is, in fact. Then you want somebody that's good with a bayonet or whatever, your sword, whatever your choice was there. So he says, all those who bend the bow. This is the people who are going to have nuclear capability in the last days, and particularly long-range nuclear capability. And Putin has made no secret of it, that he does not view a limited nuclear warfare as a problem. Now, what he calls limited nuclear warfare, most likely, in my opinion, is dominating those, you know, all the people with the breakup of the Soviet Union, all those little nation states over there that think they're independent of Russia. But if Russia wants to lower the boom on them, they've already showed you they can. They've done it in Georgia. They've done it in Chechnya. They've done it, in the Crimea there. If they want something, they want to march in there and take it. And I was watching, again, there was a very good show on, I think I told you about it. I don't remember what it was, but I think it was on 60 Minutes. And it talked about Putin and his willingness to do this. And the fact that the U.S. and the U.N. and NATO and all of that could never respond to save these people. That if Russia decides we're just taking over, there's nothing they can do to stop them. And he's not, and again, short-term nuclear tactical strikes to take out their infrastructure where they can just walk in and take over, he's got no problem with that. And anybody that's willing to use that kind of force is somebody you better reckon with and better fear. Because if they've already told you, I'm a psycho, you best just call them psycho and bow down. Because they're nuts. But again, he doesn't plan on being on the receiving end of this. He plans on being on the giving end. So summon them again on every side and camp against her. Let there be no escape. This is the sad reality people are going to find out. It'll be too late when it happens. There will be no survivors. And the ones who do survive for a period of time will die of radiation poisoning. The animals of the earth, the wild animals, will be. Some of them will survive this somehow. But they will. And then they become rabid and have to have food and all that. So you got, you know, man's going to be the low point on the food chain after a while. So repay her according to her work, according to all she has done due to her. For she has become arrogant against the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. And therefore her young men will fall in her streets, and all her men of war will be silenced in that day. And again, one of the things that you have consistently throughout these passages that you have to deal with, this is all done in one day, in an hour of a day, it says. In 1 hour of one day, it's going to be demolished. And if you know anything about Soviet nuclear capability and whatever else they will enlist as they go, other whatever nations will maybe join them, you recognize that it really, from the time they push the button until the time it's over, is only about 35 minutes. And that's when the warheads are on the ground. That's from the time to say go until it's done. It won't be an hour. And it'll be over with. And the military, God help you if you're in the military. And if you're in the military in this country, you're going to die anyway. And if you're in the military and you're off somewhere else, God help you. You have no more supply lines. You have no more country. And the people around there are going to turn on them so fast, it won't even be funny. You're just going to be an isolated little outpost, and they won't survive long. They won't survive long at all. Because we know what the global attitude towards America is, if you've been watching the news. We're not popular. And haven't been for quite some time. Well, okay, so nations can fall prey to this as well. Well, when and if any person, organization, or nation falls prey to this particular sin, the judgment of God will be forthcoming. You're not going to get away from it. God, particularly because he hates this sin, makes certain that it gets judged. Everyone who is proud in heart is an abomination to the Lord. And again, why? Because pride robs God of his glory. It's asserting human dignity, human glory, in the place of God's dignity and God's glory. It's saying, I'm sufficient. It's exalting the ego above God. And that's exactly what Satan did. That was the first sin. Exalting his ego above God's. And assuredly, he will not go unpunished. And you can bank on it. God will eventually get every one of them. This is where, again, we have to faith rest it. We just have to say, okay, well, God's got a system of justice. And it may take a while. Obviously, he's not doing it all right now. So, it will be in that day when the Lord has completed all his work on Mount Zion. This is Isaiah 10:12. And on Jerusalem, he will say, I will punish the fruit of the arrogant heart of the king of Assyria and the pomp of his haughtiness. For he has said, by the power of my hand and by my wisdom, I did this. For I have understanding. Okay, well, let's see how you do against the Lord of the armies. We'll see how much understanding he has and how he can do things. Isaiah 13:11, this is again another one of the passages on Babylon that we will look at. I will punish the world for its evil and the wicked for their iniquity. And I will also put an end to the arrogance of the proud. And I will abase the haughtiness of the ruthless. I will make mortal man scarcer than pure gold. And mankind scarcer than the gold of Ophir. And from the time the U.S. is destroyed, there's not another 4 years of human history to be had. So this all occurs very bam, 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 rapid fire. From the time the U.S. gets nuked in about the third year, well, it will be in the third year of Daniel's 70th week, until the second advent's not even four years. So a period of just a little over 3.5 years is all you got left. And by the time he's done, well, first, the Western Hemisphere is going to be gone by about then, all the inhabitants anyway. The land will still be here, I suppose, but nobody's going to approach it. Also, Jeremiah 50:31, another one of our U.S. passages. Behold, I am against you. Now this is our title, O Arrogant One, declares the Lord God of the armies. For the day, your day has come, the time when I will punish you. The arrogant one will stumble and fall with no one to raise him up. Oh, we can bank on our treaties and our allies. Sure we can. I'm sure people are going to be rushing over here under all-out nuclear strike to say, what can we do to help? There won't be any Red Cross sent here. That's not going to happen. This is going to be done. And with no one to raise him up, I will set fire to his cities, and it will devour all his environs. Again, the nuclear fire, once it starts, is going to be hard to put out. That's just the way it is. It's going to burn itself out eventually, I suppose. And Daniel 4:37, you can see that one. I believe that is Nebuchadnezzar himself, if I remember right. I'm sure it was. Yeah. And God is able to humble all those who walk in pride. Well, he can testify to that. All right, vocabulary. We'll see if I can get all through this tonight because there's a bunch of them here, but we'll just go through them pretty quick. Ga'a, a verb 7 times, literally to rise up. And obviously in a physical sense, it means to move, to get up, stand up. The family of words can be used in a good or bad sense, but the matter of sinful pride dominates the Old Testament usages. Gay, adjective, 1 time, pride, that's found Isaiah 16:6. Gay, an adjective, 8 times, proud. Gay, a noun, 1 time, pride. Use a lot of derivations off of this verb, ga'a. As you can see, there's 1, 2, 3, 4, 5, 6, 7, 8 of them, just off of this one verb. So, pretty extensive vocabulary for this. One-time pride, that's used in Proverbs 8:13. Ga'ava, a feminine noun, 19 times, literally to be lifted up in majesty or eminence. And so some of these can be used in a good sense. You know, a king could be lifted up or exalted because he was righteous and blessed by God and all that. Or it can be because of his arrogance and his pride. He raises himself up. Ga'on, masculine noun, 49 times, literally to be high or exalted, proud or presumptuous. Ga'uth, feminine noun, 8 times, to rise up, to be majestic. It's also just translated by the word pride. Ga'ayon, masculine noun, 1 time, proud or arrogant. That's only found in Psalm 123:4. Ga'va, a feminine noun, 4 times, confidence or arrogance. Another verbal family here, gava, a verb 34 times, literally to be tall or lofty like mountains. It's used in a metaphorical sense to be proud or haughty. Gavoa, adjective, 37 times, to be high, exalted, proud, or arrogant. Govat, masculine noun, 17 times, height, exaltation, or haughtiness. Gabhuth, feminine noun, 2 times, haughtiness or pride. Another noun here, athak, masculine noun, 4 times, insolent or arrogant speech. And I tried to limit some of these because some of them, you know, you get into the proud look, you have to, you know, start looking, you put the word ayin in there for eyes because it'll have the high eyes or the lofty eyes. Well, I didn't include all those. But this one has to do with specifically with proud speech. Zed or Zud, just alternate spellings here, verb, 10 times, to boil, literally, to act proudly or presumptuously. Zed, adjective, 13 times, proud, arrogant, or presumptuous. Zadon, masculine noun, 11 times, pride, insolence, even can be contemptuous. The way you express insolence and contempt are sometimes overlap a little bit. Yahir, adjective, 2 times, proud, haughty, or arrogant. And then Sha'anan, actually, adjective, 10 times. This adjective is derived from the verb Sha'an, which means to be quiet, at rest, or ease. And hence, it denotes the complacency that is characteristic of the arrogant. Arrogant people are very complacent. They don't think anything's going to happen. They don't think anything can happen. Or they think they've got it all wired so that if anything does happen, they're fine. So they can plan ahead. They can have their bomb shelters. They can have their food laid up, their guns, their beans, their ammo. And guess what? In that day, all of it's going to be worthless. Even if you manage to get down to it and ride it out, what are you going to come out to here? Nothing. There's not going to be anything left. And again, a nation which it says that no man will approach it for the fear of their torment. Nobody's even going to come close. It's not like they're going to send over scouting parties or expedition. Let's see if we can go help them. Let's see if we can rescue anybody. Uh-uh. They're not in. No Red Cross, no foreign aid, none of that's coming. So again, even if you could survive this, the arrogant, they tend to think, okay, I've got it all wired so I can relax. And I'm relaxed because I've got all this money and power and things to protect me and insulate me. Well, they in the day of judgment, they will not. So 6, while they're, well, actually, let's look at Amos 6:1 there. That kind of gives you a good idea of how this word is used. Woe to those who are at ease in Zion, and those who feel secure in the mountain of Samaria. And that's our the one there we're looking at here. Shigayon, that's the first one, at ease. It's not the secure one, it's the at ease one. So I can be relaxed because, again, everything's fine. Nothing can get to me. I'm insulated from all this. No, you're not. You just think you are. And then Zechariah 1:15, that's also used in that way there. 6, while there are other Hebrew terms that are translated by the English terms pride or arrogance, they are not the root meaning of those terms. Again, some terms just mean high or lifted up. That's all they mean. But they can be used metaphorically of that, but most of the time they're just used in literal senses. So I didn't include all those. And that's still some pretty extensive Hebrew vocabulary. And then the Greek vocabulary is not much less extensive, but we're not going to get to that tonight. So we've only got about a minute, so I'm just going to stop right there. We'll deal with the Greek of this on, next Tuesday. So you have a week to go out and party yourself silly and give gifts, get gifts. Do whatever you like, I suppose. And try to make it back by Tuesday of next week, though. Thank you, Heavenly Father, for the opportunity to fellowship in the things of your word. May God the Holy Spirit enlighten us in Christ's name. Amen.